2 and 3 is what we'll be looking at this morning. Revelation 2 and 3. Jason was scheduled to preach in Ramsey's absence this morning. And I promise you he would rather be here than what he's dealing with there in the hospital with Amelia. But he did let me know that he wouldn't be able to do that today. And so I'm going to bring the lesson for us this morning and hopefully have some things that will be beneficial to the congregation here. Now, we've studied the book of Revelation a while back, and I really just thoroughly enjoyed that study. It's come up several more times in our regular studies and our thoughts utilizing the book, because I think we did get a better handle on it and how to use it and when it's appropriate to use it and maybe have a little better understanding at least of what it means and the message of it. I actually want to highlight specifically Michael in his lessons, not only does the lesson that you studied this morning about the kingdoms kind of demand that we look at the imagery that's used there. It's both apocryphal, just like Daniel is and Ezekiel is, and those things are answered that were revealed before. But Michael, I can tell, has really put some thought into it, and it lays on his heart, and I can tell that because it comes up a lot, and I really appreciate you doing that. I think it's good for the congregation to be considering it and remembering what we studied. And when we went through that study, and we looked at the churches in chapters 2 and 3. I talked then at the time about why I thought that the churches have letters written to them, why they're specifically named. And the main reason for it, in my judgment, is that these churches were being informed by John of the tribulation that was about to come. They were going to seize the most difficult times that Christians will ever face on the earth as the church began to grow. And as the kingdom changed from Judaism to the kingdom of Christ, in the days of the harshest of all of the human empires, the Roman Empire. So they faced extra difficult challenges, and their faith is young. It's hard to imagine, I think, not having 2,000 years of history and friends and families that have come up in the influence of the church and know who Christ is, and having to face the things that they were facing. When everything around them was telling them that's insignificant and small and doesn't have any history or basis, and yet Christ is telling them to maintain their faith. Considering the challenges they would face, they had some things that would be beneficial to them to understand to survive the tribulation to come, remain faithful, even to the point of their own death, but certainly until they saw these transitions fully take place. So this morning, I would like for us to go through not a detailed study of each one of the churches, but I'd like to emphasize as best we can the specific things that the Lord tells them will be necessary for these churches to do to survive the tribulation to come. And I believe it will generate lessons for us to consider what will be helpful as a church here at Elliottsville, of what we can do and what our focus needs to be, particularly as we face some of these similar problems and difficulties. I love to point out the fact that when Jesus addresses each one of the congregations in chapters 2 and 3, he identifies himself as the Lord of glory by one of the specific parts of the description that John gives in the first chapter. So let's start very briefly in chapter 1, looking at the description of Jesus so that when we read it, we call to mind that this is a direct message from the Lord for his people in a given locale. So Revelation 1 verse 12, John says, "And I turned to see the voice that spoke unto me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." John fell down at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me and said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the one that lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys hell and death." And I think Jesus is giving the keys to these congregations about how to be strong or how to recover their faith and their strength that they may have once had if that was their problem. But I read that passage so that when we go through each one of the, addresses to the church that you'll recognize at the beginning when this one says, I, the one who has such and such, is called to mind some of these specific descriptions of Jesus that John saw. And we know that message is directly from the Lord. Probably if you have the words of Jesus in red, you've got two full chapters here, 2 and 3, that are in red. Because they're all considered to be the direct words of Jesus as recorded. The book of Revelation is a book of judgments. It's partly it's establishing Christ's kingdom and showing how that kingdom was going to subdue all other kingdoms and all other authorities up until that point. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13, the Hebrew writer said that this promise of all universal authority was only given to the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 1. And verse 13, to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? He didn't say that, promise that to anybody else. That is actually a quote from Psalm 110 and verse 1, that God promised that God's Son, the authority king that he would give to all the kingdoms of the earth, would receive it. And no one else had the right to receive that. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. It reads, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and of course that can be no other than Christ, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. So that promise was given to the Christ, and when Jesus had made his sacrifice and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, which is a picture that we see in the Revelation very well, he was expecting to forthcoming from that, for his enemies to be made his footstool. And the enemies that are identified in the Revelation are these authorities that tried to exercise authority against God, resisted the Christ, and yet found themselves in a no-win battle with him who had been promised to win all battles. So the Lord Jesus is sitting on the right hand of God at this time, and he is waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. And the Revelation reveals how that took place, how that happened. And these congregations, as they anticipate what's coming forward, are given instructions of how to strengthen themselves and be faithful no matter what they might face. So the candlesticks in chapter 1 are the seven churches. And of course, I think seven here is used, as we talked about numbers in the apocryphal language at this time, indicate certain qualities, and that is, in this case, the complete. So these seven churches are all of the churches. Now, they are addressed individually by name, but the idea of these seven that John was close to physically at the time, having these letters addressed to them, is a message for all of the churches. I believe he covers every aspect of difficulties and considerations or concerns that a church might have in these seven. And so I believe as we go to apply it and read it this morning, that we should look for Elliottsville in this. Where are we? Where are congregations that we've been associated with before? How do we anticipate and prepare to be associated maybe with another congregation? Ethan and Jesse will be getting married and are expecting to go to another congregation and take these kinds of things with them. Then look for the righteousness of a congregation, the weakness of a congregation, and how can I help and be a part of making sure that the church is strong and that all individuals are faithful in those areas. So that message goes out to the seven churches, which is helpful to understand. It's a message for all of the churches, which makes it applicable to us. With the calamities coming, the churches need to prepare. They need to hold fast to what is good among them. They need to strengthen the things that are weak in a congregation. And they need to add back the things that are missing or that were never included in the first place. And God gives them a chance to cleanse the things that are wrong and bad in a congregation. And he tells them it's really absolutely necessary if you're going to survive the tribulation to come. So he's helping them prepare. And as harsh as some of the things are, you know, just like with your children, sometimes you have to tell them the harsh things because they will be unprepared to deal if you don't. And who else would you care to do that for than someone that you love as dearly as you would your own children? Jesus sees his churches as precious and offers correction and instruction for them. Even in this small area of Asia Minor where these seven churches are located, the churches were very different. You know, they don't seem to be so influenced that they're just one like the other. This is not a bunch of cookie-cutter congregations. They all have their own personality. They all have their own difficulties to face, and they all have their own strength to call upon. They're each on their own, and no one is dominated by another one. And therefore, they don't seem to be directly susceptible to the problems in another congregation. There are similar problems in a couple of places, but it's never implied that one church was dominating and creating that problem in another church. Each church had their responsibility, so it certainly speaks to the autonomy of a congregation operating for the purpose of doing the Lord's work. The messages are personalized by the Lord, and He knows them. To the congregation, I know you, I love you, I care for you, I'm providing for you, I know who you are. So he personally is aware of their work, and He gives their judgment that is tailored to what they need in a congregation. They're not a bunch of blanket statements. But each congregation receives from the Lord what it needs to be faithful, to be strong, and to make correction as required in their group. The good things about the congregation are well praised. So if we think about maybe as an example of parents raising children, that's certainly a good message, is that we make sure that we praise the things that are good. Let's promote the things that are good and try to draw those back out and strengthen them. But just because they have good things in the congregation doesn't mean that necessarily cancels out the bad things that are going on, the weaknesses of the congregation. And the Lord says, you've got these good things, but you need to correct these weaknesses, because ultimately those weaknesses will fall. You know, if you build a building, and you build a really strong and powerful building that can withstand so much, but you put it on a weak foundation, that whole building is going to come down. If you put weak structures up to support the strongest solid-built building, it will still fall. And so those are the kinds of things that Jesus is looking at for His church. Only a healthy, strong church is going to overcome the tribulation and judgment that they're about to face. Let's look at the church at Ephesus, chapter 2, and verses 1 through 7. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hath not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of the place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hast hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So this congregation in Ephesus had labored and was patient and was intolerant of false teaching among them. They had really heeded the words of Paul, had they not? Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, when Paul addressed the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31, he warned them of the difficulties they would face even among their own congregation. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31. Take heed therefore unto yourself and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers or elders, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn you every one, day, night and day, with tears. So Paul had given warnings and he had tried to build them up. He here simply recalls the teaching he'd already given, but he encourages them, remember these things. And watch for the wolves to come in, and watch for the corruption to come from within you even, the leadership of the congregation. And know that I've told you it was going to come, and watch and be careful for that. I've warned you day and night that those things were going to happen. I have cried tears over this, because I know the difficulty you have. Well, the revelation shows us that Ephesus had done a pretty good job with that. They had strengthened themselves for that. You know, and Paul didn't leave it with just one final warning there. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. He addressed Timothy specifically on behalf of the, the church at Ephesus, 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4. He tells Timothy, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." So you can see the things that John says the church at Ephesus were doing were those things. They were keeping the faith, and they were keeping out the false doctrine. They hated those things, and they identified false apostles. And they disapproved of the Nicolaitans, whatever that doctrine was. But it was something the Lord hated, and Ephesus had reflected that and hated that too and kept it out of the church. But as much as they had learned and committed themselves to not allowing this evil among them, they had left their first love, verse 4. They had lost their pure motivation for doing what they're doing. They say, "We don't want that here." But it wasn't out of love and devotion of the heart. The Lord seems to imply that it had become mechanical. It had become historical for them. We don't tolerate that here. We don't do that in this congregation. And you hear that in churches today. "Well, we've never done it that way here. We don't do that way here." And it may be a stand for the truth, but it's not out of love and devotion for God. It's because we have historically held this position, and it's cold and almost secular in some way. That, you know, we abide by these and we don't abide. It's very close to maybe having a creed, if not written down in their own minds, that they follow. And it's not out of love and devotion for the Lord. And this is something that people would probably look at this congregation and say, "Wow, that's a strong group. That is an influential, strong group. And if you want to be faithful, go to Ephesus." I really hope people say that about Elliottsville. Go to Elliottsville if you want to stand for the truth and you want to hold sound doctrine. But the Lord looked inside of Ephesus and he said, "What you're doing is good, but why you're doing it is not good, because it's not enduring." Something they were going to have to make sure they regained and recovered in themselves to face the tribulation to come was to find their first love. Verse 5 says that they had fallen. You need to repent and remember from whence you are fallen. So all those good things did not outweigh that they had fallen according to the Lord. Probably not obvious to men, but obvious to Jesus. And they need to find that fire again that was found in the first works. So, repent. And find first love. Smyrna, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. "Now unto the church, angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Tribulation and poverty abound in Smyrna as a congregation. Not that far away from other groups that seem to have a lot of goods and a lot of things built up and are living comfortably. Smyrna was not. They had tribulation and poverty all around them. You know, we've just been studying the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes in particular with Randy's been presenting to us. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. So whether they have physical wealth or not in this case, if the poverty is spiritual or if it's physical, it keeps you humble when you're physically in poverty as well. And so they probably have that humility about them, but God says, Jesus says, "You're rich. I know your riches. Because you have devotion to me and love for me, and you're staying faithful. That makes us rich in this world. We have the most important thing, the only thing that we can actually carry out of the world with us, our faith in Christ Jesus for salvation." They were enduring blasphemy, and it was straight out of Satan through these supposed Jews. And the Jews maybe had a heritage, but they taught a corrupted word of God, and it was confusing to people around them. There was more suffering to come that Smyrna needed to know was going to happen. They were going to face trial and tribulation. And what they needed to do was control and remove their fear. that was going to be a distraction to them if they feared. You know, the Lord says to fear him, and we just read in Malachi chapter 3 how the Lord knew that he was not respected. He didn't have the fear of the people. They did not respect him. But this kind of fear is a disrespect to God as well, not trusting him, being overwhelmed by the circumstances around us. That was going to be a distraction, and they have to remove that fear. They have to be faithful, probably the most famous verse in all of Revelation, wouldn't you say? That brethren, quote Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Our commitment must be even to the losing of our physical life. But God promises, Jesus tells them, if you will be faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. They would overcome their poverty, and they would live forever. So all of the answers to what they had were to not fear what man could do to them, even to taking their physical life. Matthew, and Jesus said that in the Beatitude, if that does apply here, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will wear a crown of glory and life, in everlasting life, in the authority of Christ. So do not fear. It's not just a lofty goal. It's not just something I know I shouldn't be afraid, but I'm just a nervous Nelly. I'm sorry, you're not allowed to do that in your faith. It is a command of God to put aside fear of what man can do to us and replace that with hope of what the Lord will give us, what the Lord has for us now and in eternity. And so another key is do not fear. Do not fear. Pergamos, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So thou also have them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So Jesus says, I know your works, and you're accomplishing that in the seat of Satan, in the heart of some of the worst evil, the false doctrine, the false teaching, the misleading and misguiding things that are going on around the world. They were at the heart of it. This was a centerpiece for it. They were surviving and doing these good works even though one of their own had been martyred. Antipas, it says, had been martyred. He was slain among you. So they have seen someone pay the ultimate price, the physical death, and they've been faithful unto death so that he died a martyr. But he says, but among you are some who are creating stumbling blocks. And this may be subtle, and it might not be real obvious to other people, but I know that they're there. They're following the ways of Balaam. Now, if you remember the story of Balaam, it wasn't that Balaam went out and taught false doctrine directly to the people of Israel. He came out and he told Balak, I can't curse them, I can only say what God will say. And four times they set up an elaborate opportunity for him to curse the children of Israel, and he blessed them and blessed them again. And he kept telling Balak, I told you, I can only say what God will allow me to say. But short of that, I have an idea. And he told Balak, if you will introduce false idolatry and these corrupt people of the lands, and he introduced the Moabites to them, bring them in, then they will commit fornication with them, they will eat the things offered to strange gods, and God will be displeased with them, and they will become their own problem. And so I won't have to curse them, and I won't have to teach them anything. They will become their own problem. Just put that stumbling block in their way, and I promise you they will trip over it. Well, Jesus says that that's what's going on here. You're keeping the faithful works, You're making sure that no one is out teaching false doctrine directly, but there are people putting stumbling blocks in the way. There are those that are following the way of Balaam to trip up brethren in this congregation. And even though some are willing to go and pay the price with their own life, there's danger in those that are being tolerated or overlooked who are creating stumbling blocks that will cost people their souls. The Balaam promoted self-destruction without actually trying to take personal responsibility for it. And that seems to be what the Lord says is going on in this group. They're playing to the weaknesses of those brethren here, and they are corrupting the conscience of some, which was costing them their souls. So for all their good works, they needed to repent and purge. Purge out those things that are stumbling blocks that trip up brethren so that people will be able to be faithful. Remove those influences. Thyatira, verses 18 through 29. And unto the church, angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, the minds and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden, but that which you have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star, and he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And I don't know that we think of Thyatira as a really faithful congregation, but there's actually a lot of good things said about it here. We always see that word Jezebel. I don't know, it's capitalized and big in the middle of that. And then three or four verses about her destruction and those that follow after her. But there's actually a lot of positive things going on in Thyatira. They have great works, and they have many good qualities. They've grown in their works. He says, your later works are better than your first works. You were apparently diligent to be obedient, and you've worked on that and improved and grown, and your later works are better than your first. But you tolerate false teachers among you. You may personally be choosing not to listen to them, but you're tolerating false doctrine that has come up among you. Maybe it was something like the pride that the Corinthians had in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 12. Verse 1 and 2. When it said that Paul told the Corinthians, he said, you have a fornicator among you who is committing a fornication that even the Gentiles know is wrong by nature. But rather than being swift to judge them, you're puffed up about it. He's among us, but that doesn't bother us. We're not going to let that corrupt us. Paul says that was having a problem. That alone right there, that attitude is a corruption. You've got to do something about that. Well, Jesus is telling this congregation here the same thing. Don't be puffed up and act like it's not affecting you. This will affect you, and this is certainly affecting some. And you can't have that toleration of this false doctrine among you. So the Lord tells them to purge out Jezebel with her children, her converts, her disciples, whoever this was. Either it was a doctrine or it was actually a person who was claiming the authority of God and teaching. But the churches need to understand, through the example of Thyatira, that Jesus is not just looking at the outward works. If outward works were it, if it just accomplishments were it, Thyatira's in great shape, he says. Your works are better now than they were before. Jesus looks in and knows the reins, the wills, the minds, and the hearts of Christians in a congregation. He knows the spirit of a congregation as a whole. And if he judges that it's unfaithful, then he gives that corrective measure that needs to be taken. And so he wants the churches to know that Jesus will find that out, and he will search that out so that you get corruption out at its deepest level. You know, if you just cut off a melanoma on your skin and be done with it, you know, it doesn't look like you have cancer anymore. But there may be cancer all down through there. Where did that come from? Jesus searches out where it came from. And that needs to be cut out and purged out too. And she needs to be done away with. And God, Jesus is going to take care of that. But he wants as few to be taken away with her as possible. And it's up to the congregation to watch for that and seek out to how to finish strong, to do these good works and finish strong. So he gives them no new burden on the church, but rather a mandate to hold fast to the end, and maintain good works. So hold fast. Hold fast means strong and sure. Keep the good works. And I might even just add the way to say it is finish strong. Hold on to the end and finish strong. And that means getting rid of Jezebel and her false teaching. Sardis, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. They were thought by men to be alive, to be an active congregation that was successful. But Jesus says, you're dead inside. You're worse than Ephesus. You know, they're dead inside, not just the lack of love, but they're a dead spirit about what they're doing. They're keeping the mechanics going, and that's all men can judge, and so they think it's pretty good. And maybe they had fooled themselves the same way, but he says, I know deep down inside this congregation is dead. And the things that are not dead yet are ready to die. It's really bad. It's sad. It's getting close to being gone. The works that they're doing are incomplete. There's no effort behind it. There's no attention being given to the works that they're doing. And so Jesus tells them what is needful has been given to them already. And they had already received the doctrine that they needed to follow. But they haven't nurtured it. And they haven't grown in those things. They haven't matured. And therefore they have become sickly and ready to die. You know, when you get the tomato plant out there and it starts to grow a fruit, but that fruit just doesn't really grow. You know, all it does is pull off of the plant, but then finally it just kind of dies a little horrible death there. You're waiting and waiting for it to get to something that you might want to pick, but it just never does. And then finally some bug gets it, or from the inside you realize, oh, it's been dying inside for quite a while, and then it just turns to mush, or something brown falls on the ground. It's done. And all of a sudden you thought you had a tomato coming along, and then it's laying on the ground, destroyed. He tells them, watch, be alert, be on the lookout for the coming of the Lord. Be on the lookout and you'll see threats and you'll see opportunities. This made me think as I was going through this of those that stood in the watchtowers of a castle or a kingdom. And they look out. They were there to watch for enemies and they got up high so they could see far off. But it never really had occurred to me just how much they could keep up with what was going on in the town, in the city. And they could keep up with the things that were going on around. If they served every day, they watched the flowers come and go. They watched the forest turn green and brown and back green again. They could watch the sunsets and the sunrises and the moonrises and the moonsets. And just there are all kinds of things they would get to enjoy if they actually stood there watching and paid attention. But, you know, going up and standing in the watchtower and doing this, you know, is not going to be all that helpful. A little modern lesson. That's going to be a distraction. So what does Sardis need to do? Well, it says, even a few in Sardis who are undefiled are noted. He doesn't overlook those that are faithful, but as a congregation, they are in a struggling situation. They are to watch. What a simple message. He said, I've already told you the things that you need. Watch. Open your eyes and be active about that. Look for opportunities. Watch for threats. Watch. And those that are faithful are noted. Their names are set for to be rewarded with Jesus. Others are able to join them and come back to life again, he says. Otherwise, they would be blotted out of the book of life, which is going to be revealed shortly in this book. The book of life is where we hope our name will be, if we have any hope beyond this life. Philadelphia, verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set thee before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon thee, upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down from out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. They're small, they're of little strength, they are facing great hardship from the Jewish false teachers. You know, false Judaism was so confusing, especially at that time. Actually, I think people are still very confused by it. I recently saw a lady in Jemison, and she's part of a local, quote-unquote, Christian congregation, a denomination. And they did some kind of promotion at their church, and she was wearing a shirt that said, I support Israel. I support Israel. And they mean it in a spiritual way, because the promised land and the holy people. See, maintaining that teaching, when that teaching has been satisfied and fulfilled, is confusing. It makes us not clear about who is the authority, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ does not rule the Jews as a chosen people. He rules all mankind as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This false Judaism was confusing, especially in the first century, as those that taught they needed to be circumcised before they could become Christians. They needed to keep the holy days, even though they were now Christians in a place. And that was confusing to Christians, and it certainly confused the world as the gospel was trying to be preached in certain places. It disrupted the gospel message getting out to them, out to the world. It creates conflict between the Old Testament and the New Testament, trying to explain things. And a lot of the New Testament is explaining how there's a change, and it's necessary to be changed so that Jesus is the authority that God wants him to be. It distorts the messages of God in prophecy. It's misapplied. It's misunderstood. And when Christ is not presented as the Messiah, when Jesus of Nazareth is not presented as the solution and the answer of the promises of God, and you skip over him and are still looking for something, the Old Testament makes no sense. There's no other solution that's coming. Jesus finished it. And if they won't accept that ending, that finishing of it, then there's no end to the confusion that comes out of the Old Testament. It must be understood and applied right. Jesus is the finisher, and Judaism maintained without Jesus is the lie. So what did Philadelphia need to do with their little strength to change things? They needed to wait on the Lord, and so patience is what is given to them. They were encouraged to maintain patience, to wait on the Lord. They don't have the strength to fix it all, but they can have the strength to hold on and hold fast what is keeping them faithful. Well, how appropriate is that today, right? I think in our world, our country that we're in right now, I don't know that this small group at Elliottsville feels like that we could go out and change the country. But we can be patient to wait on the Lord, because the evil will not stand. God will continue to judge that which is evil. He will continue to promote his people who are faithful. And that may be all we can do, at least in some circumstances, is remain patient, hold fast to the truth. Verse 12 says that this congregation was going to be made a pillar in the temple of God. And since we just studied this a few months ago here, I was thinking about back when the temple was built by Solomon, and we talked about those two pillars that Solomon built at the front. They were the premier pillars, and he named them Jachin and Boaz. And it was the place where the kings were crowned with the authority of God from the priests. So all the seat of authority, the kings look for that. You can reference that in 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 21. 1 Kings 7, 21, if you want to look at that. And they would be set up in the temple of God, like Solomon had done that. And he wrote names on them, like Jesus says, their names will be written. Patience. Patience is sometimes all we can do. Wait on the Lord. It's going to come. It's going to happen. Laodicea, verses 14 through 22. And unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and blind and poor and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Seven times. If you have an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not just these seven, but Elliottsville too. And wherever you may attend, if you're visiting with us, take these lessons back. In Laodicea, they were neither cold nor hot. You know, I don't think he's saying, I wish you would choose to be good or bad. Cold and hot is not necessarily good or bad. By the way, which one would be good and which one would be bad, if you have to define that? I don't think that's the point. He's saying, you're not refreshing like a cold drink, and you're not comforting and nourishing like a warm drink. You're not either thing. You won't choose to do anything that's actually beneficial. You're just a room temperature, lukewarm nothing. And every time I put you in my mouth, it just I don't want it. That's just not what I want. They're just satisfied. They are deceivingly content with what they have. They say to themselves that they've got enough. They're not sharing with one another. They're self-sufficient. One of the most terrible things that we could possibly feel, to be self-sufficient without the Lord. I'll just get along without him. I'm good. I would serve the Lord, but I got what I need. I'm good. What a horrible attitude to have about things. And the Lord says, I wish that you understood that you are not rich and full and have everything that you need. You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, and you don't even know it. That's the worst thing. You don't even know it. You've deceived yourself. The solution to be truly rich is to buy gold of the Lord tried by fire, something that'll last and be truly rich. You know, find the Lord's white raiment and wear it. Put medicine on your eyes so that you actually do see. You'll be surprised at what you see when your eyes are actually opened up. But the first time that we think we're self-sufficient, we've arrived, I don't really need anything else. If the Lord could just get me through life like I am right now, I'd be fine. If that's our attitude, we're in danger. We're just lukewarm. We're just maintaining. And the Lord says, I'm going to spew that out of my mouth. Pick something. Do something to be a benefit, to be appealing to the Lord. Be cold. Be hot. Be something that is in service, that is in submission, and requires you putting forth effort to improve. So what does he tell these people to do? Okay, open the door. Open doors of your heart and mind. Seek blessings. And right there near the end, verse 19, be zealous. Zealous. Be zealous for the Lord. Find that energy again. Put forth that effort. Seek to be pleasing. Seek to do His will. Find the blessings that He has for you, for us, as a congregation and individually. You notice that he says, it is actually recorded most specifically in this congregation that we probably usually classify as the worst of them, right? The one that God wants to vomit. But in that he says, I love the churches. I love these people. The Lord loves all of these churches. He would not be telling them what to do to fix things if he didn't care about them. If there was a congregation, he's like, better gone, better lose that one. He wouldn't even tell them anything. They're already going downhill. He loves all of these churches. He certainly loves the ones, clearly we can understand, he loves the ones that are faithful and don't seem to have any negative problems that they need to correct at this point. But he loves those ones that have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans among them, that are following the influence of Balaam, that are lukewarm, that have Jezebel teaching false doctrine. He loves them all, and he's trying to help them. Brethren, he loves Elliottsville, and he wants to see us grow and prosper and be rich and be clothed and see clearly. He wants us to overcome. He wants us to have faith that will survive even the testing of us being killed so that we can have a crown of life and inherit the kingdom of heaven. He offers rewards for every congregation, and he never overlooks the individuals, even if that congregation chooses not to abide by his word, that the individuals will still be saved. He looked out into the world and he found 8 souls when he was going to flood the whole earth. And he doesn't miss you and he doesn't miss me, even if our congregation decided not to be faithful. But our encouragement is to be that force that helps a congregation to be faithful, to gather with those of like precious faith, those that want to seek after the Lord, and help that congregation be as faithful as it needs to be to survive the tribulation and temptations in the world. The success of the church is to be the ground, the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. That is what the church is supposed to be in the world, the pillar and ground of the truth. When we have growing pains, and time often requires course corrections as we go, and there are some that make shipwreck of their faith, there are some that succumb to false doctrine or become lukewarm in their service. We cannot tolerate that error. We cannot tolerate that sin. We don't browbeat somebody and we don't throw people out. We seek their good. We seek to be strong. We seek to build up one another. We seek to apply the specifics that Jesus says a church must do. These are the solutions. This is how we reach out to each other. This is how we seek to be faithful in the world. We cannot tolerate error or sin, and we must not be corrupted to be lost in the world that Jesus says some of these congregations were on the verge of having happened. What do? We repent and seek our first love to serve God with all of our heart, mind, and soul. We do not fear. Do not fear. Do not give in to the fear, but trust the Lord. Know that He is there to help us, and He's working to see the success of a congregation and the church as a whole. Repent and purge when we have error among us, especially if it starts to take hold at all. Repent that we let that happen and purge it out. Hold fast. Keep the good works that we have. Build up so that the latter works are better than the first works. And finish strong. We leave this church, this congregation, whether it's to go to another place or we leave this world, let us have finished strong and contributed to the congregation finishing strong. Keep our watch. Keep our watch. Be patient. Oh, things are going on and on. Nothing's happening. God said it was going to happen, but it hadn't. Be patient. The bad will come, and the Lord will judge it, and he's faithful to do so. Keep our doors of our mind open to find truth, to seek out what is good, what is right, and help our congregation be successful. Seek out the blessings of the Lord and maintain, if we've lost it, find again a zeal. And then maintain that zeal for the Lord. And that seems to me to go right back to the first one. Finding the first love. Brethren, the congregation at Elliottsville and the church as a whole, wherever you go, is a place where you hope to find support. You hope to find encouragement. And we strive to do that at Elliottsville. I certainly want to do that personally, and I know many of our brethren here do. We all seek the good of each other, and we seek the success of this congregation. And we do that based on the same kind of teaching that Jesus told these congregations here, no matter what they would face from the outside. Do we have to identify all the evil things in the world that could come? No. Whatever it is, we are seeking to be faithful to the Lord. If you are responding this morning to the gospel message, to be a part of the Lord's body, to be faithful to the Lord, and you've created in yourself a love for Him, for what He's done for us, we encourage you to respond this morning as we stand and sing.
It's the grandest thing through the ages, wrong, 'tis the grandest thing for a mortal thought.